This summer, right after we ended our regular sanctuary services, I had the opportunity to co-lead a trip to visit the biblical sites of Turkey and Greece. And it was fascinating to be among the ruins of Ephesus, where Paul spent 3 years in ministry, to be in Pergamum, where John had written one of the letters of the Revelation had come to that city, to be in Smyrna, another one of the seven cities of Revelation, to go to Athens and Corinth and even Philippi. Probably the spiritual highlight for me was to preach right there at the river where Paul would have baptized Lydia, the first convert in Europe, and to serve communion to our shipmates who shared that trip. I shared some of that with our seniors this week. But I was coming back from that trip and I was ruminating, you know, walking among these ruins, walking among these sites of the ancient church, which one would have really the most impact for us today? And I couldn't think of a stronger parallel than Corinth. Corinth was the most secular city of the ancient world when Paul landed in it. And yet he was able to found a church, a healthy and vibrant church, a raucous church, a church that had problems, a church that needed his attention more than once, but it was a very serious and significant church. Paul's mission in Corinth reminds me of a famous quote by the British missionary C.T. Studd. Studd once said, "Some would love to live within the sound of a chapel bell. I'd rather run a rescue mission just 1 yard out of hell." Well, that's what Paul decided when he went to Corinth. I'm going to go to where it's going to be the hardest place to sow the seeds of the gospel, and we'll see what God will do. And we're going to explore what God indeed did. But let's hear how he opens his letter, how he begins his pastoral word about 3 years after he had founded this church, as he begins to address this congregation he loved and he had difficulty with. Let's turn to the word of God from 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all of those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. And he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. I mean this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Peter. Another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This summer, our Tot Drop director, Carol Scott, forwarded to me an article from the Wall Street Journal that her husband had noticed. It was by Gary Hamill, and Hamill's a visiting professor of strategic and international management at the London Business School. Not something you'd think the Tot Drop director would be reading, nor the pastor necessarily. But Hamill, who was called the number one business thinker of 2008 by the Journal and the world's leading expert on business strategy by Fortune magazine, had just been to Willow Creek and had addressed the Leadership Summit, that great Christian training event that Bill Hybels hosts every summer. And Hamill was asked to address what's wrong with organized religion. Now, there are a lot of pundits who would like to take a pot shot at the church based on that question. But Hamel is a highly intelligent, extremely insightful, and sympathetic critic, so I was interested to read what he had to say. And he said that the whole day he taught at Willow Creek was like a day-long group hug from very nice people. So it made him hard to deliver what he called his, quote, kind-hearted, bare-knuckled rant. Hamel said, the major challenges for all organizations today is not inefficiency, but it is irrelevance. Just ask the newspaper industry about that one. Hamel's article was 5 pages long on my computer reprint, so I'm going to summarize it for you in just a few paragraphs. But here's what he had to say. First premise, America needs religion, because that's where every democratic society constructs the moral underpinnings for its citizens. Every society is one generation away from losing the moral and spiritual capital of the previous generation. I guess when you write for the Wall Street Journal, the word capital has to appear somewhere, you know? So we need people to be instructed in their faith, is what he's basically arguing, but the American church has been losing people rapidly in this generation. In 2005, just 17.5% of Americans are in church on any average Sunday. If that trend continues, it'll be down to 14% in 2020. Yet at the same time, Hamel points out, 90% of Americans call themselves religious. Only 9% of our population would describe themselves as neither spiritual nor religious. So in other words, Hamel said, though Americans may have become less religiously observant, they haven't become any less spiritually inclined. Okay, that's good news. So Hamel says, look, the problem isn't secularism, it's not materialism, it's not atheism, it's not relativism. It's institutional inertia. Ouch. He said, hey, pastors, it's not your fault. Like most institutions in society today, you have a stagnant business model and you've been mugged by the hypercritical speed of change right now. And unless you reboot the organization and its management style, you'll become more and more irrelevant to seekers and non-churchgoers. You're headed for entropy. Not a pretty picture, but not exactly easy to refute either. Well, what Hamel said here, I could really unpack in a month of sermons, but it wasn't exactly encouraging news, and it's not really what I've called our attention to Corinthians for today to do that. But I do think that we need to ask ourselves, how does the church reboot? How do we reinvigorate ourselves to share God's love through Jesus Christ with a world that is open to it, but somehow not connecting to it through the church, as many of us have learned to do? Is there any passage of Scripture that would inform us how to live out our faith in a way where more and more have checked out on organized religion? Is there a way that we can learn to follow what Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before all men that they might see your good works and praise your Father in heaven"? Well, enter Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The letter's a treasure. It's a window into the early church. It is about a pastor who had to reboot his relationship with a church. It's about a church that had to sort of reboot its faith to be reconnected to the moorings of Jesus Christ. You probably heard he repeats the word Jesus Christ 10 times in those first few verses because he's trying to get them back to the core of the faith, keeping the main thing the main thing. Paul gave more attention and energy to Corinth than any other church except Ephesus in his ministry. And so he stayed at the crossroads of this strategic town in this strategic seaport of Europe and did an amazing thing. My New Testament professor, Gordon Fee, who's, by the way, going to be our Norotan lecturer in February, wrote a groundbreaking commentary on Corinthians. And he said, if you want to imagine Corinthians today, just imagine New York City, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas all rolled into one. You had a bustling place of commerce. You had a place that flourished in the arts. And you had a place where every huckster in the ancient world passed through and tried to make a fast buck. It is not the place where you would find a formerly observant Jew, now turned Christian apologist, would land and spend time to build up a church. Not exactly hospitable soil. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the sheer determination and incredible mind and argumentative skills of Paul, a new church sprouted up in Corinth, and it is really a miracle of God. Let me tell you a little more about Corinth. It lays on a 3.5-mile isthmus that separates Athens and northern Greece from the southern peninsula of Greece, so it was the choke point for any north-south transit. That made it a great place for trade. It also happened to be the safest way for seafaring goods to come from Palestine and Asia Minor east to Italy and Rome in the west. They'd come to that isthmus, and if the boat was small, they'd hire slaves to haul it across and just set out and sail in the Saronic Gulf that feeds out towards the Mediterranean and Italy. If the boat was too large, they would unload the goods and haul them across, because sailing south under the southern peninsula of Greece, they said, you might as well prepare your will. It was that dangerous. So everything flowed east and west, north and south, right through Corinth. All luxury goods could be found there. Arabic balsam, Phoenician dates, Libyan ivory, Babylonian carpets, Sicilian goat hair, and Phrygian slaves. It was host to the Isthmus Games, which were the second most important games after the Olympics. So they found all sorts of ways to bring people into this town, to allow them to have a good time, to celebrate. So it was a place where people came, not of the most cultured sorts, but really of the most aggressive and entrepreneurial types. Now, Corinth didn't really like being ruled by Rome. They rebelled, and they were crushed, and the city was wiped out in 146 BC. But it was so strategic that Julius Caesar rebuilt it, and here's how he did it. He sent the military and every criminal he didn't want in Rome and had them rebuild Corinth. Those were the citizens that founded the city just a generation or two before Paul shows up and begins to preach the gospel. So he had a very interesting place to start and quite a reputation to deal with. Because in the ancient world, if you wanted to avoid corrupting your morals, you avoided Corinth. Corinth had this temple of Aphrodite, and there were 1,000 ladies of the night who would invite worshipers to come worship with them. They had a name for anyone who came out of Corinth and had corrupted morals. It was, you've been Corinthianized. That's a Greek word, actually, that was used to describe them. Anytime in the Greek plays someone from Corinth shows up, they were always drunk. Some called Corinth the lounge of Greece. It's like the city of Lynn near Massachusetts, where I came and learned this ditty about Lynn. Lynn, Lynn, the city of sin. You don't come out the way you went in. That's how people felt about Corinth, okay? Paul was not deterred. If you read in Acts 18, yes, he came in and found Jews because they would be sympathetic to his moral basis. Priscilla and Aquila, they were tent makers. They were converted to the faith. They became early teachers and founders and helpers of Paul all along his ministry. And you have to understand, as Paul began to preach, first in the synagogue and then when he was kicked out in the public streets, this faith was new and curious, because Christianity was the most irreligious religion that they had going. People would say, well, tell us about your temples. Of course, they built these huge temples in Greece. They still stand today. Of course, there was the huge temple in Israel, the temple to the Lord. Paul would say, we don't have a temple. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, tell us about your sacrifices. How do we appease God? And which priest do we have to pay? We don't have priest. And there's only been one sacrifice, Jesus Christ. That doesn't sound like much of a religion. No, but it's the greatest relationship you'll ever start. Paul said he came there and preached Christ and Christ crucified, and God captured the hearts of the learned and the unlearned, the rich and the poor, the men and the women. And they came together out of this raucous society and formed a church. at the crossroads of the ancient world. These early converts were the saints that Paul addressed in his first and second letter to Corinthians, the letter that we read today. Well, Paul did this in 51 and 52 AD, and we can set that pretty clearly because of the proconsul who's mentioned there. We know his reign from Roman records. And so he's there in that period, and it's about AD 55 in Ephesus, we believe, that he had to write to the Corinthian church. They were drifting away from the foundations that Paul had set, the foundations in Jesus Christ, the foundation in listening to him as an apostle. They were dividing into cliques and different groups. They were taking each other to court. And we're not aware of all the background issues, but we read in this letter Paul has a great heart for them, and he appeals to them to settle their differences. He answers for them many different questions that came up. Questions about communion, question about sexual ethics in a socially promiscuous society, questions about the resurrection, questions about marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Paul's letter was so significant to the Corinthians that Eusebius, an early church historian, tells us 100 years later, they were still reading that letter out loud in their church every Sunday. Corinth was a church in a city that needed a lot of attention, and Paul was willing to give it to them, and we as a church can certainly give some of our time this fall to learn more about them. Gordon Fee said when he wrote that scholarly commentary that any bibliography on Corinth today would include 2,000 entries, so there's no shortage of scholarly ink being poured over the pages of these letters. Maybe we should put a little bit of our worship and sermon time towards them as well. There's no shortage of treasure in these letters. Just think about this. In this kind of fast buck, quick deal culture where sensuality and exploitation ruled, Paul pauses to write the greatest hymn of love that's ever been written. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's become common currency in our weddings, often read as a bride and groom begin married life together. Do you know it had nothing to do with a marriage or a wedding when Paul wrote it? Paul wrote it to them from a very different context. We'll learn about that. In another chapter, in chapter 15, we hear the creed that the earliest Christians were taught about the resurrection. This is what the generation right on the heels of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension were being taught, probably within the realm of 20 to 30 years. And we have it captured in 1 Corinthians 15. Just as we recite the Apostles' Creed to ground ourselves in the faith, this is what they recited. For what I received, I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Peter and then the 12. And he goes on. The letter also contains a teaching on the spiritual gifts. Gifts the Holy Spirit gives to every believer that we might effectively serve God in this world today. And this letter has the words of the Lord's Supper we still recite today embedded in chapter 11 as he's dealing with conflicts they had even over the Lord's Supper. These treasures all came out of conflicts in the church, and it just goes to show us that as we learn to address even our conflicts, God works for good. All things for those who are called according to his purpose. God is at work even in the conflict Paul had with the Corinthian church. Well, I want to just close today touching on those opening verses and just point out to you three quick things you can learn as Paul dealt with this troublesome relationship with this very important church. First of all, notice this. Paul doesn't avoid conflict. He addresses it immediately. Avoidance of conflict is hardly ever a very good way to resolve our conflicts. Paul went right into it. He was willing to address the divide in the church and the needs that were there. And because he did, we have a gem of a letter that's treasured by the Christian church all over the world today. We would be wise to learn it's good not to avoid conflicts with people. I remember once I had a prickly interaction with a church staff member. I don't know what it was, but this person seemed to have a chip on their shoulder. And so we both practiced avoidance. I didn't ask what was going on. It never came up until eventually, to make a long story short, things blew up. And that was not a good way to resolve conflict either. And I've learned from that experience, if I have anything that feels like a problem in the relationship, to begin to address it now. It's true with people we work with. It's even more true with people we live with. When my wife is upset with me on that rare occasion, I've discovered it's better to ask what might be the cause than to just let it drift. I've tried avoidance. That doesn't work, you know? So opening it up and addressing it is much more healthy. When my sisters and I have a conflict, we usually get on the phone rather than email and try to talk about it and work on it and solve it. And I realize some families don't work this way, but I have my suspicions, and that is they don't work at all because people have different thoughts and opinions. And it's best, not always workable, but it's best if we can address them and work them out, especially with those we love. Well, that's the first thing. It's good not to avoid. Paul doesn't avoid, and he certainly gives us an example here. Secondly, I would just share with you that he gives us instruction of how to deal with people we might be in conflict with, and that's that he is appreciative and complimentary to them right at the outset. I always thank God for you because of the grace given to you in Christ Jesus, he went on to say. Complimentary about their knowledge, their speech, their conversion. Of course, he's going to berate them about their attitudes and their actions later on, but he found a way to state the positive before he began to share with what was causing the tension before them. He was giving them affirmation before he had to address the problem. You know, one of the ways I was taught this was in the church community. We had a trainer who was teaching us about how to handle a Sunday school class. And I remember I was nervous when I was an adult to handle a class of young children. And this was an outstanding elementary school teacher. And she said, look, one of the things you can do is address the children who are doing the good behavior, who are keeping quiet. And sometimes the noisy ones will turn their behavior so they can get the compliment too. I like the way those people raise their hands, you know, teachers will say. And that was a very clever way to say, learn to put out the affirmation, learn to put out the positive, and human behavior often turns back to it away from the negative. Paul was a master at this, and he was able to open a letter with many touchy subjects by being complimentary. Finally, I would just point out, after he learned not to avoid, learned to appreciate, we need to learn to acknowledge there will be conflict in the church community. It's interesting to see a church founded by the Apostle Paul, blessed by the Holy Spirit, encouraged and taught by Priscilla and Aquila, still had conflict just a couple of years after their founding. I said this last week, the project of having community among flawed men and women in this world today is a fragile project. It takes work because we think differently, we prioritize differently, we serve differently, we've been raised differently. And so at the founding of the church and at the furthering of the church in the 21st century, we still need to be caring and communicating and resolving our differences. And we're fortunate right now to have a church where there's not much that tears at the fabric of our community. That's why it's always wise as a pastor to remind you of these things, even in the good times, that we will have differences. Those things crop up from time to time. And it's wise for us to listen to what Paul was willing to do, which is deal with it head on. Paul wanted to heal a broken relationship. That may not be exactly rebooting as Professor Hamill was talking about, but it certainly was saying, I want to reconnect. I want to make sure that we're on track. I want to help you focus fully and productively on Jesus Christ. And as we see what Paul spoke to these saints in a very secular city, I think we'll learn about how we can communicate our faith vigorously and attractively in this age we live in. Stay tuned and see what Paul addresses next. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for the blessings of your word that preserves for us truths that are so important for our lives. Allow those truths, we pray, to take hold and allow us to grow closer and closer to what we're called to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.